Page 1 of the Pathfinder, number 264-15, the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Revelation 1:10, 12, and 17. The Lord's Day. Was it Saturday, the last day of the week? Perhaps Sunday, as some suppose? There have been many speculations as to what the Lord's Day might have been when John had the revelation of Jesus Christ while in exile on the island of Patmos. Some believe it was Sunday, since Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. But there is no place in the Bible that makes such a statement or even alludes to this supposition. Others maintain that the Lord's Day is Saturday and have gone so far as to having made it a major tenet of their faith. Their main reason for this is that God rested on the seventh day from all his work. He gave a day of rest for man. He hallowed it and said to keep it holy. Therefore, in order to keep it holy, attending church on Saturday and not working is necessary for most of those who keep the Sabbath. This belief requires the observance of this seventh day as the day of rest, worship, and ministry, maintaining that it is in harmony with the teachings and practices of Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. However, there is no part of the fourth commandment that says anything about worship or ministry. It simply says to remember it, rest, and keep it holy. Page 2. Let us consider, how does going to church on the last day of the week constitute making it holy? Also, how does preaching, teaching, and being part of the congregation on that day make it holy? And according to the definition of the word holy, such religious activities do not make the day holy. Neither does any of this make it the day of the Lord. We can search the scriptures, but our search will fail to find one place stating that the day of rest is the day of the Lord. Although the leaders of the Jewish religion imposed this upon Israel, God never decreed that people were to be subservient to that day. But to the contrary, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. It was to serve him, rather than man being made for the Sabbath. He reinforced it by saying that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. That's in Mark 2:27. Where then does this leave his temple, the many members of his body? The same as it was with him, of course. As with their master, they reside over that day. They are to rule it rather than it making them legalistic servants of the law and ruling over them. It is good, of course, to cease from one's natural labors, to take one day off in the week and not to work, but to serve the law even out of the explicit devotion is not what God intended. We are not called to be subservient law keepers, but to be fulfillers of the law, to fulfill the law in and by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word work from the Hebrew is interesting in itself. It means deputyship, that is, ministry. Also, employment, but never as servile or slavish work. The root from which it is derived means to dispatch as a deputy, as a messenger, specifically of God, that is, an angel, also a prophet, priest, or teacher. This may have no effect on those who do not see that the handwriting of this ordinance was also nailed to the cross, as mentioned in Colossians 2:14, and I have no ill feeling toward them at all. I know how religious beliefs can be so deeply rooted, and without question, they are embraced as truth. Such mindsets can be very difficult to change. It often takes major shakings of their doctrinal views before there is a chance of being made free from them. If not by that, the less painful way is by divine revelation to a heart that is open to hearing the voice of the Son of God. Page 3. The Hebrew definition of work presents some things that are not easily refuted. Namely, that if the pastors who embrace it and keep the fourth commandment of the law, they could not minister to the people on the seventh day. Their ministry was reserved to only the Lord on that day. The pastor of his flock could not be dispatched to the congregation on that day of rest. If the people attended and received that which he ministered, they would be partakers of his work and just as guilty of the pastor's disobedience to that command as he would be. They all would be breaking the very law that they believe to be upholding. Rather than keepers of the law, they would be breakers of it. Although seemingly honorable, zeal and devout dedication does not make ignorance right. Of course, it would look like a good argument against this thought of not working on the Sabbath if we considered not only those ministering to the Lord, but all the others who were to rest as well, such as one's son, daughter, servant, ox, ass, cattle, or strangers within his gates. None of these were ministering deputies of the Lord, but they were deputies of that man, and they ministered to him and his cause every day of the week except for the seventh. To make this clear, Deuteronomy 5:15 compared it to Israel when they served the Egyptians, and the Sabbath day was a reminder of their freedom from serving man, reminding him that there was a rest from bringing forth thorns and thistles and eating the herb and bread of the field by the sweat of his face. It is saying that they should not work on the seventh day of that which pertains to man, but rest from those labors, and do this as the priesthood keeps the seventh day holy, clean and void from man's contaminating sweat, by ministering to the purity, or in the purity to the Lord. In spite of the fact that the messengers of the word are not to work, that is, to minister on the Sabbath, and it is one of the commandments, there are no scriptures that suggest that it is the day of the Lord or the Lord's day. The Lord blessed and hallowed the seventh day. In the Hebrew, it means simply to be pronounced as being clean. But contrary to what is accepted by some as orthodoxy, it was never called the Lord's Day. Page 4. With this day having been hallowed, clean, there were no contaminants, pollutants, foreign entities, or agents of any kind. It was pure and altogether unadulterated. For example, if a vacuum tube of an electron scanning microscope contains one speck of dust, it has been adulterated. It is not clean. Its environment is impure. To keep a day holy is the same. It is without blemish. There are no spots in it. The day has none of man's contamination. There is no adulteration of that pure chamber whatsoever. To stress the point as to the purity of the Sabbath day, the words keep and holy are the same Hebrew word qadash, which means clean or undefiled. In the Hebrew language, replication of a word, actually this is qadash, it's a double word. In the Hebrew language, the replication of a word intensifies the statement. It strengthens what is being said. No stronger statement can be made than to use a word this way. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, or from the Hebrew and paraphrased, take heed, mark, recognize, and remember the seventh day of intermission, for it is clean, pure, undefiled. Exodus 20, verse 8. With this, let me ask, how many of you, in your natural state of being, and coupled with the determined discipline of religious purity, can enter a 24-hour day and keep from contaminating it with your carnal mind? I mean, with not even one negative thought, slip of the tongue, or deed. Personally, I know of none, but if you have done so, I praise God that you have truly entered into His rest in all purity and are worthy of it. Yet I might question some spotlessness at this time from most, especially from those who walk according to the law rather than the Spirit, which would be a contaminant itself. Something that they who keep the Sabbath may not have considered is that they all break this law frequently. For Jesus said that if you break even one of the laws, such as lust, covetousness, lying, etc., you are guilty of breaking them all, which includes the fourth one. Please tell me, what man or woman can take any day of the week and fulfill the nature of God by keeping to the letter of every jot and tittle of all the laws? It won't happen, and no one can keep any day, not even the seventh day, totally clean and undefiled. Who can forbid one evil or negative thought or action from coming to mind or breaking through one's righteous facade? Do we really think that our human imperfections can be bridled and held at bay for 12 solid hours, 24 hours, week after week, year after year? I believe not. For that matter, we all can most likely remember how we yelled at our kids and our wife or husband in preparations for church, whether it was Saturday or Sunday, not to mention on the way there. Page 5. There is a day, however, that this will be fulfilled. It is a promise, and that is the real day of rest of which we enter. This is the perfect day that shines brighter day by day as its presence unveils Jesus Christ. It is the overpowering light of the Son of God. That is the Lord's day, not Saturday, Saturn's day, not Sunday, Sun's day, not Monday, Moon's day, nor any other 24-hour period of time. The only day that is clean and undefiled is that of our Lord's day, which is His day of rest. Try as man will, he cannot add up enough scriptures that will equal the Lord's day. The fact is, thorough analysis will fail in the task of proving by the scriptures that the day of the Lord can be marked on a calendar. The day of the Lord is a period, a realm, or a period of time when Jesus is in total control over people or nations. That is what the Lord's day is. Notwithstanding, this fact still does not stop people from presuming it is otherwise. But what else can we expect? They have heard it preached and taught all their lives that it is a literal day of the sun rising and setting. But false claims neither make Saturday nor Sunday the Lord's day, as it is with any doctrine or doctrinal error that is taught. By using faulty data, it will fail and die when put to the test. Believing and teaching that a 24-hour period of time is the Lord's day is actually reckless endangerment to one's spiritual well-being. And to teach our children the same could constitute child abuse, for truly such impositions bind their minds by the laws of legalism and hold them captive to lifeless creeds and doctrines. Very often, such teachings are life sentences to theological prisons. But praise God, this will not last forever. Although men have for a long time been supposing what is truth, the spirit of truth has been disposing, and it will totally dispose of all lies at the unveiling of Jesus Christ and His anointed. Page 6. Revelation 1:10 uses the term the Lord's Day, while all other cases it is the day of the Lord, except for one time. It is His day in Luke 17:24, and all three are equivalent in meaning. They are three terms that say the same thing. This is elementary English, and so it is with the Greek. Much more could be detailed and laid out concerning the day of the Lord as not being a natural day, no more than God creating all things in six literal days. Hopefully, however, enough has been supplied for us to know that this day has nothing to do with Saturday, Sunday, or any other day of the week. With this said, let me pose another question. How many of us are looking forward to the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, His day? Wouldn't we think that this would be the thing, or it would be a thing to welcome with open arms? Would we not rejoice at being a part of such a holy and supreme day? And haven't we dreamed of basking in the warm rays of His glorious presence until the end of the age and beyond? Won't we be overjoyed when that glorious day finally arrives in its full-blown manifestation? Well, maybe, and maybe not, depending on where we stand and in whose hands we are in. For instance, the day of the Lord has always heralded a time of woe, of judgment, of destruction, a season of dread on behalf of those in need of judgment. Amos said it this way, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." That's in Amos 5:18. The day of the Lord brought terrible things upon His people. His days of judgment are horrific, horrific for most, yet some will suffer no ills. For you see, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord are delivered. There are those in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, spiritually speaking, and they are all delivered, as Joel 2:32 states. Although some of those in natural Israel were spared, the day of the Lord was not a time of peace and tranquility. It was a very sobering season. The food supply was cut off. Joy and gladness ceased. Seed rotted in the ground. The garners were bare, and the barns destroyed. The beasts and herds of cattle were without. Let me read that again. The beasts and herds of cattle were without pasture. The rivers dried up, as fire consumed the pastures and trees of the fields in the wilderness. Joel 1:15-20. Malachi called the day of the Lord a great and dreadful day. That's in Malachi 4:5. Zephaniah said that the day would bring tears and bitterness to even the mighty men. It was a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day when all good things were wasted and laid desolate, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It was a day of being void of God's blessings. The walled cities and their high towers were of no protection. The distress was so great upon men that they walked as if blinded by blazing firebrands. Their blood poured out like wellsprings upon the ground. There was so much death and carnage that their flesh was of no value, no more value than dung, and their silver and gold were not able to deliver them in that terrible day of the Lord. That's in Zephaniah 1:14-18. Page 7 and 8. When the day of the Lord comes, cities and kingdoms fall. To quote a friend, Royce Kennedy, "God removed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in what seemed to be a literal hell on earth. The cities were reduced to ashes, and we emphasize the destruction that came upon those people for their sins. Preachers warned sinful people in our time to come to God or suffer the same fate, but they have missed another side of the equation. Jesus told the unbelievers, 'And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day of judgment than for thee.'" Matthew 11:23-24. In fact, Jesus indicated that if the people of Sodom had heard what the people to whom he was ministering, they would have repented, and God said in another place that he moved them as he saw it good. But they shall rise in the judgment and testify against these unbelievers to whom Jesus spoke. It is all according to his good pleasure and divine purpose. With many in religious circles, the coming together of nations seem to send a signal for us to prepare for the emergence of the Antichrist. But what about another gathering? Another gathering together of the nations as God summons. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they all may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Zephaniah 3, verses 8 and 9. Can we forget the concise and enduring prophecy given by Daniel? And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. It's Daniel 7:27. Does that sound like a one-world government of the Antichrist to you? He, the Lord, shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him, all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Psalms 72:8-11, and Revelation 15:4. And saviors shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Obadiah 21. Are we waiting for Christ's one world government, or are we waiting for the Antichrist's one world government? Yes, indeed, God is gathering together in one all things in Christ, just like he said he would. We do not at this point have all the nuts and bolts in our hands, and we cannot draw an outline of all the moving parts of this unfolding, but we do know that as the kingdoms of this world crumble bit by bit, so likewise the kingdom of God speaks over the horizon like the sunrise on a bright summer's morn. At evening time there shall be light, and the light is shining brighter and brighter, ever passing with every passing day. End quote. Of When Shall These Things Be? Matthew 24, Part 3 by Royce Kennedy. Page 9. On one hand, the day of the Lord is terrible, yet on the other, wondrous things take place. Man's kingdom of the whole world is overthrown and replaced with God's kingdom. The signs of the times and the heavens and the earth suggest that this harrowing day is already upon us. It is not pleasant, as it brings to light, first, exposing those things hidden within the body of Christ, and then the world. When the day of the Lord is upon any self-made men or kingdoms, they cannot remain in place. That day will expose and destroy everything contrary to the holy name of the Lord. Would to God that the masses would call upon his name today. But for now, not many seek him. Moreover, it is not uncommon to see arrogant people who think they are getting in the face of Jesus Christ to openly declare their independence. They flaunt their sinful lifestyles as they parade before eager cameras that broadcast their silliness to a flesh-craving world. They vaunt their perversions, their supposed sovereign free will, their paltry godhood, and their self-aggrandized humanism that overflows all reasonable boundaries. If they are not in the face of Jesus, who they by no means know, they get into the face of his people, bursting with pride, they say. There is no God, and if by chance there is one, we neither need him nor want him. It is also common to hear that Jesus was merely an enlightened man due to having learned from the masters of the East. None of this matters. Let them sneer, rant, and rave. Let the heathen rage. For he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and in his day he will have them in derision, as we are told in Psalms 1, verses 1 through 12. The fact is, when they see him in his glory, they will die as all who see God. Yet that is not their end. They will live when their hour comes. His fire will not be pleasant, but it will serve as ultimate good to them, as well as to the world, and especially his kingdom. What a wonder! Not like most conquerors who would imprison, torture, or deprive their captives, this Lord will liberate them from the tyranny of their own souls. This is the Father we know. He is not the one who loves today, but tomorrow, beyond death's door, he ceases to love. Page 10. Again, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Again, Revelation 1:10, verse 12 and 17. Before delving farther into this thought, we should notice that there's much more to this verse than meets the eye of the natural mind. It will help by translating one word as it should be from the Greek. It is a word that means the same and is spelled very near to the English word. The English word is in, I-N. It is the Greek word in, but spelled E-N. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. With this, and for what we gleaned above, can we not see that John, who came to be in spirit, found himself in the day of the Lord? Not his body, which remained earthbound, but his spirit. He was raptured, if you please, caught up, seized into a realm of Christ that flesh and bone have always been unfamiliar. Although his feet remained upon the desert hillside, the spiritual man was ushered into the great day of the Lord that the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ speaks. It was so profound that after turning from his natural perspective and seeing the voice that spoke to him from behind, he fell to the ground as good as dead. There was nothing left in him that could stand or speak until he was told to fear not. This is what happens when this great day of the Lord overtakes us. The light of that day slays us. We can't stand in our natural right in his day, no more than a garden slug can cross the Mojave Desert under the blazing summer sun. Yet human slugs still attempt to exalt themselves above the majesty of our Lord, the King of Kings, in whose hands are their very existence. The book of Revelation is a graphic record of the day of the Lord. It is surely not a record of the day of the Antichrist or false prophet, nor is it a record of one world government or the harlot on the back of a strange beast with more heads than it knows what to do with. Although these things will be brought to the surface and dealt with in every realm, they are not the focal points of this of the book. This is a book of signs that has to do with the unveiling of Jesus Christ in his day, as he brings the day whenever and whatever his light shines. The book is a record of his day, the day of the Lord. Page 11. The judgment of the great whore that sits upon the people of many waters is part of the Lord's day. The war in heaven against the great red dragon takes place in the Lord's day. And be sure to know that these things that are exposed and conquered in the day of the Lord take place within the heavens and earth of each member of the body of Christ, as it also does in the body of Christ collectively. Surely it will be manifested in the world at the appointed time, but not before it takes place within our own selves. Many people throughout the world are futilely waiting for a misrepresented day of the Lord that has nothing to do that is close to the one in which John saw where kingdoms fell in utter destruction. There are times and seasons for all things. But surely, as it was with John nearly 2,000 years ago, don't you think we can be in spirit and have the day of the Lord to become a reality at this present time? Have we not already been in His shining presence, His day, and have not kingdoms fallen within us to never rise again? Yes, indeed. This has taken place. We have been there, and we will hopefully be remaining in that day of the Son, S-U-N/Son, S-O-N. But not merely remaining in a natural state of being, but in a place of supreme command with the full authority of our Lord. Matthew recorded what Jesus spoke concerning one of his days that came to pass in A.D. 70. This was in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, saying, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." That's in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. Please notice that immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem, the sun was darkened and the moon did not give her light, and the stars fell from heaven. Can you imagine this happening? Sounds like a scene from a science fiction movie. However, if this actually took place, where are the records of the sun growing dim, the moon failing to shine, and the stars falling from their celestial home and crashing into the earth? There are none. There is not a shred of evidence to substantiate such a scenario. For that matter, if the stars had fallen, not meteorites, but stars, there would have been no one around to record the events, nor would there be anyone today to read anything at all. For even one star falling to the earth would destroy it instantly, leaving nothing but minuscule shards strewn throughout the universe. Such natural events never happened, but they certainly did in the world of types, shadows, and allegories that were fulfilled according to what these symbols pointed, namely the kingdom of the Jews after God's judgment came upon it, which is now history. That's the story in a small nutshell. Pages 12 and 13. Heaven, the sun, the moon, and the stars are types that speak of impending spiritual and natural occurrences of three manifestations of a kingdom which are brought about by the Spirit of God. This is as plain and simple as it can be said. For example, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8 is not suggesting that it was a little woolly, four-footed animal that was killed. It was a man, the man Jesus Christ. The same goes for heaven, the sun, the moon, and the stars. They are not literal when it comes to the scriptures we are addressing. Jesus opened the windows of the heavens and showed in types and shadows to John that which would be coming to pass in the body of Christ. And let us note, John did not hear and see these terrible earth-shaking events while in a prayer meeting or a praise and worship service. Albeit, these things are very good and can add to people's spiritual lives and well-being. However, that which is given by the Spirit from on high that moves mountains, topples kingdoms, replaces regimes, turns worlds upside down, levels forests and fields with the fiery blast of God's breath, very seldom come during seasons of calm and joy and peace. Very often they are born in the crucible of afflictions, in the midst of raging storms, of grave desperation. And so it was with John, while banished to the island of Patmos. It is unlikely that the revelation would have come while he reclined in the comforts of home. It was in the midst of the great oppression that he heard and saw things such as I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. Revelation 6, 12 and 13. The scripture is not always clear on certain points, but we are sure that a tremendous amount of pressures and anguish of the soul which was experienced by Jesus, the prophets, and the apostles, including John, they suffered greatly, endured, and gained victory. They all heard and saw things that were impossible for the human mind to grasp. Jesus often went up to the mountain to pray, sometimes all night, and then when he and the prophets and apostles spoke, it was most usually in metaphorical terms. What then could the sun and the moon and stars represent? We won't go into all the details, but suffice it to say that the sun represents the ruling power over a nation, an organization, a religion, a household, or even a single individual. The moon generally speaks of the lifeless pseudo-light of rituals, of laws, of ceremonies, of ordinances, of habitual routines, of characteristics, of vices, of addictions, ad infinitum. We can see this with the Jews and their external religious practices. They became masters of their craft, of growing old, hardened, stifled, and barren of truth, so much so that they desired and conspired to destroy the truth, the Messiah for which they claim to have been waiting. With hopes of saving their kingdom, they killed him and made an open show of their victory when they hung him upon the cross for all to see. But the very thing they were trying to save was soon afterwards taken from them. Their heaven was rolled up like a scroll, and immediately after the tribulation of those days of Titus and his army, their God-given authority became black as the inside of sackcloth. Their authority was forever revoked after the Roman eagles of abomination gathered upon their carcass. The moon of their religious practices were darkened. No more power, no more washings, no more trimming and lighting of candlesticks. The showbread was gone, along with its table. No incense, no mercy seat, for the high priest to meet with the oracle of God. And to praise him, it was no more, and no more sacrifices. The priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees fell as stars from that lofty heaven of their disposed kingdom. The royal scepter was passed to the saints of the Most High, those who bore his image and holy name. Page 14. Immediately after the burning of Jerusalem and the temple, in that great day of the Lord, everything that pertained to the Jewish hierarchy was destroyed. The words of the prophet Daniel and of Jesus came to pass as they had declared, and it was precisely at the appointed time. And now, whether it is the ancient religion of the Jews or the more modern religions of Christendom, along with all the others, there is no difference. The stars hanging in the heavens today, however, incorporate a larger field, a vast array. These star specks are dignitaries such as kings, queens, presidents, chancellors, senators, congressmen, governors, despots, corporate CEOs, corporations, the Federal Reserve, the International Banking System, the CFR, the film industry, Hollywood idols, rock stars, television evangelists, mega church preachers, individual churches, church organizations, nations of the world, Wall Street, and men and women of high prestige in the social world of vanity and pride, etc. All of the above and more are the stars of the heavens of this world. And the shocking truth is, some or all of these can be found in our own heavens, at least the spirit of them. I don't like that thought, but it is true. Even so, all these things of the world will fall and become the kingdom of the Lord and his anointed. They will be revealed in us and to us. They will be judged, dealt with, and overcome before they will be elsewhere. For the time has come, and the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:17. If the truth were known, although not in full manifestation, such as this has already taken place in the lives of those who make up the first fruits of the corporate body of Jesus Christ. In the midst of the day of the Lord, the great dragon and his angels, every usurping, exalting religious imagination conceivable among other defamations, have risen in their heavens and have warred against them and their chief angel and commander. In many cases, the enemy has been cast down and has little, if any, influence on their thoughts, their lives, or their deeds. Although the process is yet to be finished, they are being made ready as the day of the Lord dawns, and the members of his body are awakened to not only grave oppositions, but especially to victory on every front. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Matthew 24:31. Pages 15 and 16. What in the world do we suppose this means? Do you think it is Gabriel or Michael the archangel standing on the rim of a silver-lined cloud while trumpeting peals of thunder, the clarion call to arms for all able-bodied saints? Does our imagination then carry us to the heights of heaven, and do we see myriads of feather-winged angels amassing with us for battle? Perhaps this was the case at an earlier time, but not now. Please hear me, fellow angels and sojourners in Christ. Angels in the Scriptures speak of messages dispatched from God, especially those delivering the messages. And this is whether they are special created spirit beings or human beings. And the latter could be on either side of the veil. Most of the angels we read about in the Bible are men who had not tasted death. Some could be those who have crossed over to the other side and are among the innumerable company of angels and or the spirits of just men made perfect, as noted in Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. One who sounds a trumpet can be a messenger that delivers the message of a particular note that is heard and understood by those for which it is intended. The angels, messengers of Christ, sound the trumpet that will cause the body of his elect to be called together in one spirit. It is a superimposition, the high assembly of Hebrews 10:25. Although they may be scattered to the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other, when they hear the call, they will be gathered together in one accord, in one mind, in one voice, and in one spirit in the Lord's day. After they are assembled, not in one physical location, but as a united spiritual body over the entire earth, what do we suppose they will be doing? Sitting on clouds and strumming harps? Singing religious songs in a celestial choir? Or perhaps discussing the affairs and strategies of the kingdom with their captain and his 12 apostles? On a carnal plane of the natural mind, such might be the thought to be conceivable. But the elect of God are not living after things of the natural mind. Paul said in Romans 8:9 that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. And his Spirit does dwell in us. No doubt we are very often in the realm of our natural makeup of going about our daily affairs. This is neither good nor bad. It is merely part of our lives as we continue our journey. Yet our lives are still in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, whether we are consciously aware of it or not. We are now seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, as Paul reminded us in Ephesians 2:16. When we are called together by his angels in the great day of the Lord, and by the word of authority and the command in the command to assemble, we will do so in the spirit of the word we hear. It is in the spirit that we will be in the Lord's day. The keys of the kingdom will be given to us. His power, his authority will surely become evident throughout his body. It is then that we will have overcome and be found worthy to shake both heaven and earth by the command of his word. Therefore, the Apostle John was in spirit in the Lord's day, not in a church service on the Sabbath day of the week. He was engulfed in the spirit of the Lord in the Lord's day. Otherwise, he would not have heard his voice, for it is in his day and out of his day that he speaks. The earth-shaking experience certainly took place on one of the 7 days of the week, and it might have been on the seventh day, Saturday. But the issue was not when and where his body was taking up space. It was when and where he came to be in the Spirit, that is, in the midst of the day of the Lord. And for him to have seen his Lord in such splendor of his day, in such purity, in such profound majesty, in such fiery judgment, how could we possibly conclude that a day at the end of a six-day work week is a day that could revolutionize the world and change it forever? From sound perspective and understanding, such is inconceivable. What a wonderful day in which to live, namely in the one that is dawning, the day of the Lord. Elwin R. Roach, The Pathfinder, Post Office Box 4004, Alamogordo, New Mexico, 88310-4004.